Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege that has been afforded to us to assemble ourselves one more time to examine the truth. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten our souls, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are looking at 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Which says, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." We have looked at the first part of this sentence, and we've looked at everything except for his coming. But by way of review, so you follow what we're doing before the light went off on us, we're actually looking at the fact of parousia, the coming. That's what where we're supposed to start. However, if you recall, there are two things involved in this passage, and both of them have to do with fellowship. The issue is fellowship. That the Apostle John returns back to deal with fellowship. He has given us several reasons why we need to be in fellowship. But one of it has to do with future. And as far as future is concerned, we've seen there are two things involved here. One is to be confident. And we saw that being confident means that we as believers live our lives under the filling of the Holy Spirit, such that when we approach the judgment seat of Christ, we will have nothing to fear. We will not be afraid because of things that we're supposed to do that we didn't do. And I try to illustrate from the Greek tense what is more practical thing for the believer is the filling of the Spirit goes like this. And by this I mean that it is hopefully that a believer spends just a few period of time out of fellowship, just a few period of time. In other words, a believer may get out of fellowship several times a day. But as long as the believer understands or does everything to remain in fellowship most of the time, quite unlike what would have been called a more continuous tense in the Greek, which would be something like this. And that's the one that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ and not us. But for us, this is what is more practical, that you and I should constantly monitor ourselves to be sure that we are in fellowship more than we are out of fellowship. That's the point. Because the more you are in fellowship, the less you have something that will make you face a second situation, which is to be ashamed. These are the two things that we're concerned about. The Apostle John said, if we're in fellowship, we are guaranteed of those two things. That we can stand at the judgment seat of Christ confident of whom we are and what he has done for us on this planet. And that is all our target, is to be sure that every believer arrives at the judgment seat of Christ with these two conditions, so that we will not be ashamed and we will be confident. Now, we say that all of this is moving towards the future. And that future, if you recall, we started with the word parousia, his coming. And that is where we'll begin tonight, his coming. His coming here, like I said, some people, it also means presence, coming. And that it refers basically to the coming of a king, or a governor, or an emperor. So if you expect an emperor to come, according to the Greeks, they will use this word parousia. But for us, it is definitely dealing with the second coming of Christ. And that's what we need to spend some time this evening, just briefly, looking at the second coming of Christ. Some information about it. We're not going to study that in detail at this point in our study. But hopefully in the future, at the appropriate time, we will go into detailed study of the second coming of Christ. But in any case, the second coming of Christ is a fundamental hope of every Christian, everywhere, and for all generations. There were those who expected him to come more quickly than we are at this present time. The first generation Christians thought that he would come within their lifetime. And so they lived in anticipation. In any case, he did not come, but we as believers at this point are confident and we are waiting that soon, a time unknown to us, that he's going to come. We are so certain of this coming that I would really say we are more certain that he will come than we are certain that we will die. We are more certain that he will come than we are certain that we will die. Now, why do I say it this way? There are two reasons. First of all is, if the rapture takes place now, then we won't die. So we're not really certain when the rapture is going to take place. But on the other hand, we know death is inevitable. If the rapture doesn't take place, all of us here will die. But to say that we're more certain of his coming is a way to dramatize this whole situation. How do we know that he's coming? First of all, there are some passages in the Word of God that we could look at. I'm going to mention just a few of them, just to begin with. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28. Hebrews 10, 28 says, "So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time." He will appear a second time. Not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. That's an assurance that he will come. Another passage that gives us this assurance is Matthew 24, verse 30. We will actually look more into this chapter in particular, so you may want to hold on it for a little while as we flip forth and back. But Matthew 24, verse 30 says, "At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." The Son of Man, that's the title that our Lord Jesus Christ applies to himself during his tenure on this planet. Because he was still on the earth when he uttered this statement, it means that his coming is still future. And that is the only way we know he will come in the clouds. Furthermore, we have another passage that the Apostle Paul, which we will be looking at in a lot more detail sometime in the summer or so, and that is Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. All I'm doing is just pointing references to where we have this confidence that he's coming back. We're not studying any of this in detail, just to mention it. Here's the apostle writes, he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Remember that we have been studying in Philippians where the Apostle Paul has been dealing with the issue of life and death. He knows fully well that either way he's going to see the Lord Jesus Christ, either by death or if rapture were to take place. So here he describes a little bit about what it is that we all hope for. Paul assures us, just as he assures the Philippians, that the second coming of Christ is certain. And it's also a reality. And that is our only hope. Life will be meaningless. without this hope. You see, there is something about hope. When you have hope, it motivates you to certain actions. It is because we have this hope. We know that regardless of what we see right now, regardless of what we face right now, we know with certainty that one of these days, our bodies will be transformed to be like His. And when this happens, we will see our Lord just as He is. And this is the thing that we're all hoping for. Now, as far as His second coming, though, there have been, as I'm sure you listened to, a lot of people try to predict the time when our Lord will come back. The Bible is very clear. He doesn't give us the time when our Lord will come back. Many Christians have found themselves discouraged because of people who have attempted to give an indication of the time of the second coming of Christ. The truth of the matter is that while His second coming is clear, while this is plainly given to us in the scripture, there is no indication as to the time when He will appear. That's what our Lord says in Mark chapter 13, verse 32. We are uncertain about the time. Mark 13, 32. It says, Mark chapter 13, verse 32 says this. No one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, it is significant that our Lord has said that even in His humanity, He does not know the time that has been set for the second coming. And that's very important. What this means is that we should not trust any human being who claims to know the time when Christ will return. People are always interested in speculations of all kinds, but this is one place we cannot speculate simply because we don't know. No one knows, and God has not seen a fit that anyone should know. Now, if you think about it for a moment, suppose that God had revealed to us the day which He will come. What will really that do to any human being? To me, it would seem that the only thing it would do is to help man to get his thinking distorted. And some people would just say, well, I really don't need to worry about Him right now. Let me not even think about Him. Since I know the day He's going to come, when it is time, I get ready. I mean, that would be the attitude of human beings, knowing who we are. That's the way we'll postpone everything until the last minute. So, I really believe that one other reason, though, is if people know that He's going to come at a particular time, they don't know when they will die. And so if a person says, well, let me keep pushing this up until I come close to when He's coming, and unknown to the person is the fact that he may be dying before that time. And so in procrastination, a lot of people will die and go to hell. Whereas at this moment, since our Lord has seen fit for us to be ignorant about His second coming, the exact timing, what it does is that when we present the gospel to people, we will have to warn them that first of all, His coming is something that we know for sure, but we don't know the time. But furthermore, that the individual doesn't even know the time when he or she is going to die. And it's because of this reason that believers must live in anticipation. And that's why I think it's really not necessary for Him to have told us when this is going to take place. Furthermore, if He wanted to do it, who knows exactly the timing? What calendar would He have used to illustrate or tell us about the exact time when He's coming? So this is not necessary. However, in spite of this uncertainty, there are certain characteristics that the believer must always remember, because you're going to run around or meet people who come up with all kinds of explanation as to what the second coming means, as to how this is achieved. But bear certain factors in mind that will help you. And what I'm going to give about three of them that's very essential. The first thing is this, that the second coming of Christ is personal, it is physical, and it is visible. We'll look at some characteristics that we should have in our soul, regardless of what we hear or see, no matter of deception or anything. All we remember is that it is personal, it is physical. Not only is it physical in the sense that he will appear in the body, but it's also visible. That's the first thing we all have to bear in mind, that he's coming back, will be in that fashion. That's what we have in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Acts 1:11 says, "Men of Galilee, they," that is the angels, "said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." See, the disciples observed him in a physical and a real way going into heaven, and they kept gazing and gazing until our Lord went out of sight. But we are told here that he will come down in the same manner. That means his coming will be literal and it will be physical. There are those who claim that Jesus promised to return and that that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And what did they say? They said because Parousia, because this word also means presence. And they said that's exactly what happened at the day of Pentecost. That is because of the day of Pentecost, that was the day when Christ actually came back to his own. And so they use this to try to deceive a lot of people and to come up with all kinds of doctrines that we don't get into at this point. However, this passage that I've just read in Acts 1:11 makes it clearly impossible for that to be the intended meaning, regardless of what the Greek meaning to that word could possibly be. That his return must be visible is not to be denied. Of course, there are also those who have, in the modern time, said that actually that his return will not be literal or visible. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses claimed that in October 1, 1914, that Christ came back to this planet. October 1st, 1914. That was about the beginning of the First World War, somewhere around there. They say that's when Christ came to take over the rulership of this planet. Again, Acts 1:11 makes this argument or this teaching that they have to be invalid. There's another passage that makes it equally very difficult to defend anything short of physical, literal appearance. And that is Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Revelation 1:7 says this way, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be." Amen. Now, this passage, see, it makes it clear that his second coming will be visible to both the Jews and the Gentiles, because both were responsible for the death of Christ on the cross, the Jews and the Gentiles. So that is the first thing that we always have in our mind, regardless of what we read, regardless of what we hear, that unless we can say in a literal fashion that we have seen him come down physically, then Christ has not come back yet. The second thing that we know with certainty is that this coming is unexpected. That's the second thing we should know. It's unexpected. Or we can say sudden. It is true that the scripture indicates that certain things will precede his second coming. For example, Matthew 24 verse 21, if you look at that, it has to do with the great tribulation. Matthew 24:21 says, "For there then will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again." That is a period of tremendous suffering. It's going to have a time that is like no other time. There is going to be a tremendous amount of suffering. At this point, Satan is restrained. The devil may want to have his way with any of us, but the work of the Holy Spirit does not permit him to. We do know that at the beginning of human history, just before the flood, the angels were easily allowed to roam around and do anything they want to do. Right now, that is curtailed, as far as we know. God, it doesn't mean that God will not allow an angel to come down here. An angel could. But as far as the freedom that they had to go around, that has been curtailed in a sense. But at this period of time, Satan will be allowed to utilize all his power. And so it won't be surprising that somebody will be going on the street and the demon will come from one side and hit him. And just laugh about it and just to torment the person and then go back. Because this will be a time of unequal suffering. There are all kinds of sufferings that the Bible tells us that will take place at this point. But the fact that this tribulation will take place tells a lot of people, say, well, if there's going to be tribulation, then you can always say, well, how can you say sudden? Because there's tribulation. The answer is this. The fact that it's going to be, there will be tribulation will only tell somebody this is about the period of time when this will happen. But it doesn't say when. It still doesn't remove that element of surprise. The element of surprise will be there. The reason we say this is Matthew 24. I said if you hold Matthew 24, because we're going to look at a few verses in Matthew 24. If you look at Matthew 24, verse 37 to 39, there is something there that is given that gives us some viewpoint different from what most people believe today. It says, "As it was in the days of Noah," verse 37, "so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away." See, in the days of Noah, people were carrying on the normal functions of life without any regard to God. They were carried away with these normal functions that they did not even stop for a while to notice that something strange was happening. For the first time, a person is building a boat. And then, there's no reason for that. So that should have caught people's attention. But probably what they would do is to go around and look, probably smile or make fun of that man and say, he's crazy, he's lost his mind. What is this man doing? As I'm sure most of you have been labeled as being crazy because you learned the word of God. I mean, that's nothing new about that. So this is what must have happened. And they will go every day, pass by Noah, look at what he's doing, hammering all those nails, so to say, on the boat, and they laughed at him. The Bible says, "As it was at that day, so will it be when the Son of Man will come." So, these people didn't know when the flood came. All of a sudden, it started raining. And I've meant to remind us, and I did it last time, is people look at this story, and they look at the flood, they say, that couldn't possibly be. And we do have, every now and then, and I think probably, if I'm not mistaken, it's, I don't know of most other parts of the world where you have a proof of this. Most places where it rains, you never have anything coming close to what you see when it rains in this country, where people are completely flooded out. It's very rare, I'm not saying it doesn't, but you rarely find it. But just look at what is happening, and you see how many days of rain, and that tells you that if the Lord decides to open up the heavens, it will take a few days to cover the face of the earth. But this is what happened. They didn't expect it. They were all dancing and enjoying themselves, carrying on the normal function. And all of a sudden, this flood started coming.
And no one expected it. They just said, well, maybe, who knows, it's just a rain and it's coming. Before they know it, they were all swept out. That's exactly what Christ says. When he will come, it will be that surprising. People will be at pleasant condition, nothing disturbing them, so to say, and he will ease up. And that is what we have to remember, that because of this situation, that we must always look and live with expectation that this can happen in our lifetime, or it may not. But either case, it is something that we know is going to happen in a certain time. The third thing that we do know is that this second coming of Christ is different from what we know as rapture. It's different from rapture. Rapture, of course, is always a technical word that we use to describe something else that has to do with the coming of Christ in a sense. But it is important to be able to differentiate between those two. There's a difference between the rapture and the second coming of Christ. Still in Matthew 24, let's look at verse 40 and 41 so you can see what I'm arguing about here. He says, two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. So we see two things now. We'll probably illustrate it this way. Go back to the planet Earth. We have two people. One standing here, one standing here. Matthew says, one will be taken and one will be left. Left where? On the earth. It's not going out of the earth. It will be left on the earth. Now, here is the key. Remember now, we just read verse 36 through 39. 37 through 39. But the context of what our Lord is saying in this verse 40 and 41 is if you go back to 36, say, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. At the day when Noah, during the time of the flood, who was taken out of the earth? Believer? No. All unbelievers were drowned out. Only 8 people were left on the earth. So if this is what he means, we need to think about, is this the same thing as rapture? Because this is telling us that every unbeliever, in a sense, will have to be removed. Because he says, one will be taken, one will be left. Left where? On the earth. Not in heaven. So this thing here is really describing what we're talking about, the second coming. That's what we have to be dealing with. That at the second coming of Christ, the people left on the planet will be believers, not unbelievers. Now, there's a reason for that. Every time that God has begun a new thing, it always begins with believers. After the flood of what we call antediluvian civilization, when the wall of Noah was destroyed, the only people left on this planet to continue this planet were all believers. There was no unbeliever. And that is very important as we think about our next passage. So while we're still in our next passage, so you can see what I'm trying to show, that there is going to be a group of people who are believers who will be left on this planet to go into the millennium reign or the reign of Christ for 1,000 years. There will be all believers. And they are the people that are going to repopulate the earth. Now, this will be believers whose bodies have not actually been transformed. So they are possible, they are capable of reproducing. But every other believer that comes to this earth at that point, those who have died to be with the Lord at this point, they will all come back. But those who come back are incapable of reproduction because they now have a different kind of body. Now, why do you argue that this is different from the rapture? Well, let's see. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. And I'll wait for you to get there, because this is one of those things that, you know, Christians fight every time about these things, but I'll give it to you the way I personally believe them, and then you can make up your mind whenever you hear something contrary to what you want to believe. But in any case, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 says this, "For the Lord himself shall come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." Now, that's amazing, isn't it? Because first of all, he said he will come down from heaven. He didn't say touch the earth. That's the first thing you notice. He said he will come down from heaven. Well, if he comes down from heaven, why is the believer going up? See, this is the thing here. He's, in the first place, we see believers are left here. Because as it was in the days of Noah, only believers were left. But now we see, he says, the Lord should come from heaven with a shout of an voice of an archangel. We who are alive, those who are dead in Christ, will all go up and meet him. So those two things cannot be the same. Because here now, if you go back to the earth again, everyone left here will be unbeliever. And all these unbelievers are those who are going to taste and enjoy, if you want to use that expression, the great tribulation coming up. No believer will go through it. There are a lot of people who don't believe that, who are believers, and we don't want to quarrel with them either. But here is the point. If as it was in the day of Noah, believers are left. But here we see believers are taken up. Can they be the same thing? No. Because if they were the same thing, then we have a contradiction. So this is what we really call the rapture. The taking away of believers from this planet to be with the Lord in the air. He says in the air, it's not on the earth. That means above this planet, possibly, we don't know. It will be a meeting or a gathering, probably close to the third heaven. We don't know. But what we do know is not a meeting that's going to take place on this planet. So what we see here is parallel to what our Lord promised in John chapter 14, verse 3. In John chapter 14, verse 3, our Lord says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am." That is similar to it. Now, we do know that in the book of Revelation, for example, we're told about when all of these things is all over, there will be a new earth and a new heaven. And the new Jerusalem will descend from heaven and be placed on the new earth. But this incident that we're looking at has to do with us meeting with the Lord in the air. And so this is what Christ promised. And this is what we are looking forward to. This is the one that we don't know when it's going to happen. There is no indication as to when this will take place. It can take place tonight. It can take place 1,000 years from now. We have no indication. All we do know is that sooner or later, believers are all going to gather somewhere up in the air before all believers referred to as clouds will come back with him to rule on this planet for a period of 1,000 years. So here is our Lord then in his farewell address to his disciples who we know are troubled because he will soon be leaving them. Comfort and promise of his coming back for them. It is not that he's coming back to judge the world as will be in the case of his second coming. Rather, this is a case of believers enjoying his presence before he actually comes back to this planet. Now, there is much more to the second coming of Christ, or there's much more we can also say about the rapture. But at this point, this is not a right time in our study to spend to really examine this in detail. Nevertheless, it is an important thing to remark that every Christian ought not to fight about issues concerning this. Because there are Christians, well-meaning Christians, who don't believe it. They say, well, the believers are going through the rapture. And if, I mean, through the tribulation. And if they do, that God is going to preserve them just as he preserved the children of Israel in Egypt during those plagues. And they argue persuasively in their own thinking that this is going to take place. And as a result, you find there are well-meaning theologians or preachers on both sides of the fence fighting and bickering about this event. Well, in my opinion, there should be no reason to bicker about it, to fight about it. To begin with, bickering and fighting doesn't produce anything in the life of the believer. All it does is to get you out of fellowship. But if all believers just remember one thing, we can all argue what we want. God is going to do what he has decided he will do. Whether a person believes it or not, it doesn't change the fact that the rapture is going to take place and that Christ is going to come back for his own before he actually comes back and sets his foot on Mount Olive, as we're told, and that this is going to dissolve. And this is something that is given to us in the book of Zechariah. And it is true that at this time we are told by some geologists that that mountain in Israel is under, they have detected a very severe crack that will indicate that very soon that place may erupt. It doesn't matter what they say. It is true, the Bible tells us, because that Christ is going to land his feet on that mount, and when he does, he's going to flatten out. We know that. But these people who already think that, well, there is a sign of something, we don't know. That sign could be there for the next 1,000 years. But the one thing that we can agree with the scientists is they say that that sign there means that that mountain may erupt any day and flatten itself. And we say, amen. The Bible says that. We know that. But we don't know the time that that will take place. So there is no doubt that God has done everything possible to do and inform people about the truth. So it is an interesting study that one of these days we're going to go into the book of Zechariah and see something that will solidify your thinking, your belief about this issue that we do know that is coming. So this is what we should basically think about when John says at his appearing. The main one that we're more concerned is that rapture, because that is when the judgment seat of Christ will be convened. All believers will assemble so that we will then appear to receive reward or to be ashamed temporarily. We don't know how long that will be. So this is the thing that you and I should be more concerned. So John reminds us that remaining in him then is more important, so that at that period, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. You and I will stand there with our mindset, with joy and peace, looking forward to whatever reward that the Lord has seen fit to bestow upon you. This is our hope. Now, so John continues then in verse 29 of 1 John chapter 2, verse 29 says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of God. It's something that we have to think about. Try to examine it carefully. Because it says, we know that everyone who does what is right has been born of God. And that is an intriguing statement that we need to untangle so we really know what it's saying. Actually, maybe a translation will be this way. It may be best to translate it this way. In a literal fashion, it says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who habitually practices righteousness has been begotten from him. Repeat. If you know that he is righteous, you know
that everyone who habitually practices righteousness has been begotten from him. Now that's a little bit different from the way most translations have it in the English. Now the phrase, if you know, is what normally the Greeks call the third class condition. What this means is this: John is not certain that all of those he's writing know what he's about to tell them. You see, by using you, he's referring to everyone that he's writing to at that point. You never know, or you never can be sure what people know. So what John is doing is he's avoiding some of the pitfall that we all every now and then will fall into when we make address or when we speak to people or when we are called upon to speak to a group of people. It is easy to say something like this. Somebody can stand in front of a group and say, I know that none of you understand what I'm saying. Now, see, that's a statement somebody can make. Maybe you don't know whether one or two people understand what you're saying. So whatever that statement is, it can never be a true statement. So that's what John is making to avoid making those kind of statements. For us, though, it may be best if we say, or if you want to make such a statement, you may say, well, it may be that some of you do not know what I'm saying, or it is possible that none of you understand what I'm saying. Because you don't know who knows what. You know, there are people who can sit in an audience and you may think they don't know a thing, and yet they're full of knowledge beyond what you imagine. So the best thing you can say is, maybe, and that's what John is saying. He said, maybe some of you may not know what I'm saying here. And they know, the word know here is a Greek word that we can also translate to perceive or to have knowledge of. So this knowledge, the apostle, really, by the way he uses it, may be a knowledge that comes by intuition, or it could be a knowledge that comes absolutely from the Word of God. So John assumes that some have the knowledge and some don't. And you know why he has to do that. Remember, in verse 12 through 14, he had laid out something there. In 1 John 2, from verse 12 through 14, remember he gave three categories of believers: matured, maturing, and babies, or what he called infants, spiritual infants. Now, matured believers ought to know what John is talking about. Maturing believers ought to also know what John is talking about. Infant or baby believers may or may not. And so this is what he recognizes when he says, if you know, third class. So that, in other words, he's removing this element of being absolute, because he's writing to a mixed group of believers. Believers who are in different spiritual stage. So this is why he uses that word. So he says, the knowledge that he's referring, he said that he is righteous. Now the pronoun he, of course, refers to Jesus Christ, since he is the one whose coming is mentioned in previous verse, which is verse 28. He said he's righteous. The word righteous, we have seen it before. The chaos. This is a word that we have seen. We specifically looked at it at 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, where we say that the meaning also could be upright or just. Now, I indicated that the Greek originally applied this word to someone whose behavior fitted properly into the framework of the society, or one who fulfilled his rightful obligation toward the gods, as they saw it, and his fellow men. Whoever did that, they call him the chaos, one who is righteous. So the idea in that word is conformity. It's always whether you conform. It's conformity. That is the key. Conformity to a standard. So this is what
John wants them to remember. Now, the reason, of course, is he had eventually, in chapter 2, verse 1, showed that that is a qualification of the advocate, one who defends us in the presence of God the Father. But now he's been talking about verse 28. In verse 28, he's been dealing with the second coming of Christ. So it becomes important now for him to one more time remind these people that it is true that this Antichrist reject Christ. But these people who already believe in him should always remember that the judge is going to be a just and a righteous judge. And those who deny him, who are the Antichrist, can be sure that God is going to give them what they desire. Being a righteous person, in this sense, means Christ is just and he's going to reward them accordingly. He's not going to all of a sudden say, well, no, you did that in ignorance. No such thing. Once a person is guilty before God by rejecting the person of Christ, that person is going to suffer the consequences. So that he's still really be thinking about this Antichrist. He's still concerned with them because these people were menace to the Christian faith. They were doing everything to be sure that they destroy the belief or the faith of this individual. So that's why John says, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Now, as I indicated in my literal translation, you know that everyone who habitually practices righteousness has been begotten from him. The word you know, again, it's a different word. It's a Greek word we've seen many times, genisko. Genisko. This is the word we've seen several times. Genisko. It is true that, like I said, it's one of those words that's very difficult to differentiate with another Greek word, oeda. But nevertheless, what this genisko here seems to be emphasizing is experience. There's an element of experience that is involved in what John is saying. So the fact that they keep on practicing righteousness should indicate to them that there is something different between them and this Antichrist. It is important for us to use the word practice righteousness instead of to translate it what is right. Because if we say what is right, the Greek word dikaiosune is righteousness. It's not just being right. Dikaiosune. This word means righteousness. So dikaiosune was used by the Greeks to denote someone who obeyed the law or who observed the civic rules or duty. Now, Josephus and Philo used it to describe right conduct in the sense of virtue or in the sense of observing the commandments or the Ten Commandments. This is the way that these Hebrew writers use it. So righteousness may be related to a relationship, since we know that if somebody defines something for you, if you meet the standard, then you've become righteous. But in the New Testament, the kaiosune is used for the right conduct of a man which follows the will of God and that which is also pleasing to God. And so it is used for being upright or for doing what is right before God. So this is why maybe the NIV tried to translate it what is right. Now, this various application of dikaiosune makes it clear that what is in view in this place, it is not a righteousness that we all receive by faith in Christ. Also, it is not simply saying what is right. Since if you really think about it and say what is right, then you have to answer another question. Who defines what is right? Since there are a lot of people who say there are many things they do, they define it as being right. Does it mean that people who follow that are to be called the children of God? The answer is no. Because what is right is to be defined by God. And without regeneration, it is difficult to say that anyone has achieved this righteousness. So it is particularly important in our day to understand that what is at issue here is not morality. That is one that can be produced by any other human being. There are many people who are very moral, but they are not Christians. Yet, they are going to die and go to heaven. I mean, go to hell. But there are people who, you know, they live clean life. And so people will say, well, now this person is going to heaven because he's a Christian. His life is such a wonderful one. And yet, that person will die and go to hell simply because they have not really believed in Christ. So this is what John is really emphasizing here. So the way we translated it, practicing righteousness, is a better way to view this passage. This also makes it clear that what we're dealing with is something that an unbeliever is not capable of doing or producing. Now, if you think about it, what is it that an unbeliever cannot do? There are many things people do for which an unbeliever cannot do, if you're a believer. But there are a lot of things that you as a believer will do, an unbeliever can do it. You can be moral to an extent. An unbeliever may also be moral to an extent. But what I see that John is talking about here, practicing righteousness, goes back to what we've been dealing with, the issue of fellowship. An unbeliever cannot be controlled by the Holy Spirit. So when we are controlled by the Holy Spirit, we produce those actions or whatever that is seen by God as righteousness. It is what we produce when we are filled with the Spirit. That would have been enough to discuss or end this discussion, but I think that it may be worthwhile to at least see one or two things that is described as an act of righteousness that an unbeliever can equally do. But what makes the difference is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so I'm going to pick a few of them to show this by way of Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Matthew chapter 6, begin at verse 1, really. Remember, we're talking about righteousness, dikaiosune. And it says in Matthew 6, 1, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Our Lord speaks of righteous acts. And so that people will not misunderstand what he's saying, he goes on, beginning from verse 2, to give us some samples of what acts of righteousness constitute of. And so we read, so when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, what he speaks here clearly is generosity. Generosity is an act of righteousness. Being an act of righteousness, the issue is, can an unbeliever be generous? Can an unbeliever be generous? We do have to think and be honest to ourselves. We do know that unbelievers can equally be generous. But most of the time that you can say, when these people who are unbelievers are generous, generally it is because there is something at the back of their mind. They either want to be publicized so that people will hear about it, or there is something they are hiding from. In a sense, they are trying to squash something, some guilt or something like that. It is not because of the right motive. Now, why do I say this to it? There are a lot of people that you hear on the news, a lot of people make big donations to universities. I remember one time when I was at SMU, one oil tycoon gave the university $53 million. Well, that's a generous giving, isn't it? It is publicized everywhere, and no doubt. Well, could he have given it in secret? Possible. You realize he could have. But I know that he may have oppositions from our people who want to use it as a weapon to get others to do something similar to that. But the point is this. If a believer does something in a very surprising way, he will always seek to do it in a very secret manner, very secretive when it comes to things like that. If an unbeliever attempts the same thing, there may be another reason for that. You know, there are a lot of people who are wealthy, and they don't want people to know it. For one thing, they are afraid of IRS. In the other way, they are afraid of criminals. So they don't want people to know it. So that is not the motive. The motive we're looking here, Christ says, if you do it, it will have to be because the Holy Spirit is in control of your life, and so you're not thinking about the generosity. Rather, you are thinking about whom you're doing it on behalf of. It is because of your love for our Lord Jesus Christ that you're becoming generous. So generosity is one act of righteousness that we do know. However, it is one that I don't believe that the Spirit that our Lord is explaining here can be seen in an unbeliever. It is difficult. They may be nice people. They have good intentions. But when you go deeper, you will find a reason that is incompatible with truth. This is not the case when a believer who is filled with the Spirit does it. It is then what makes something an act of righteousness is the status of the soul. If you are filled with the Spirit, a simple thing can be an act of righteousness. But if you're not filled with the Spirit, then one cannot be filled with the Spirit. So this is the thing that we have to bear in mind, that John is emphasizing that we, as believers, be concerned with our own way of doing things, because our Lord says your right should not know what your left is doing. That is an idiom for being secretive. In other words, you do not seek for anyone to reward you as a believer. You are not seeking so that your name will appear on the newspaper or on the television. You are seeking to do those things because you know of the thing that is coming soon. Remember, the major thing that we're all looking at is the judgment seat of Christ. That is the key. And a believer who is looking forward to this judgment seat of Christ knows that what is going to count is the state by which you lived while on this planet. You may not have money to give, but if you have the spirit of generosity, it's a spirit. If you have it, you don't have to have money to really give. There are a lot of people who think that generosity only refers to money. No, you can be generous by what you do for people. It don't have to be money. It could be visiting people. You can be generous. You know, this day and time, sometimes a lot of people are very lonely. Like I indicated, a visit to them may just be a generous act. And yet you may not know that. But what it is what motivated you is the thing that comes before the judgment seat of Christ. So, in a way, what this is getting to us is that we should be becoming a little more conscious of the fact that our lives must be conducted in such a way that when we appear at the judgment seat of Christ, things that we think didn't mean much the time we did it will be magnified in His presence, simply because it was an act of righteousness, because the Holy Spirit was in control of our life. So because of this emphasis, we keep on, just like the Apostle John is emphasizing here, we keep emphasizing that you and I must strive to daily, moment by moment, to evaluate our status. Because if it's our status that determines whether something is an act of righteousness or not, then it would seem to me that you and I as believers will not want to do anything that is really good unless we're filled with the Spirit. And what that says then is this, that you and I must constantly watch ourselves. We must constantly judge our thoughts and our motives to know where we are. This is what we have begun with. There's one more aspect of the acts of righteousness that I want to demonstrate, but our time is up and we'll look at it next Sunday. Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege of studying your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten our souls, for we ask in Christ's name.